Well, my name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at RBC. Very happy to be here with you this morning. And so over the next, let me see here. Got my slides. Boop. There we go. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to do just a short series called Back to the Start. I'm singing the Coldplay song in my head the whole time. And we're going to sort of take a look at the big picture of marriage, we're going to actually sort of look at a 300,000 foot level. That's not a number at all, 300,000, and see sort of the purposes of that God had when he created everything, stuff in general, and how that trickles down into our marriages. So I'm a theology guy by the nature of my personality and makeup, so I love theology, and so a lot of this will be theological. But I'm also a practical guy, so I love to take things and sort of connect them, I hope, in ways that are practical for you guys, for where you are in your relationships with your spouses, whether that's a pleasant season for you or whether that is a more difficult season for you. I've been married 15 years, and I've got three kids. And I laugh because my oldest son, one of my highlights from this year is my oldest son, Caleb, just turned 13, so I now have a teenager. And then I've got my daughter, Beth, who's 11, so I've got a boy, a girl, and then I've got a Sam. So I always tell people I've got one of each, a boy, girl, and a Sam. Sam's my youngest. He's a thing unto himself. but in the early days of our marriage, I also turned 41 this year. And so I'm at that age now. It's sort of like the wasteland of ages, because literally half the people I talk to are like, oh, easy there, young fella. And the other half are like, 40, man, you are old. And so it's this weird sort of season in life where I've got enough experience to know sort of where not to step, but not quite enough maybe where I don't always pay attention to some of the experience that I have. Early in my marriage, this is going back to just my enjoyment, say, of theology and of things theological, in order to sort of facilitate spiritual leadership with my newly married bride at the time. I tried to get her to read systematic theology. I got a systematic theology book that's this thick. And I'm a guy who, I love that thing, man. Like, some people are like, I'll read it if I need to fall asleep at night. But I just, to me, it's great. And so I was trying to get her as excited about that as I was. And so I would photocopy chapters and leave them for her and say, hey, read this during the day. And when I get home tonight at dinner, let's discuss. So you can. If you have to ask how it went, you probably already have a good idea of how that went. Yeah, it went about like you'd think. Did not last long. So I'm a guy who likes to sort of figure things out and think through things and all of that. My wife is gifted with faith, and so she does not need to understand all of the nuances and all of the sort of the underpinnings of something to just say, hey, if God's word says that, that's clear, no problem. I'm good to go. But over the years, over the 15 years we've been married, I've found one of the neat things is that we have both shifted toward the other. And so there are things now where I'm able to say, hey, I don't need to like get all into the weeds of that. I can go with that in faith. And she has shifted a little bit to some degree to where she's like, man, I really appreciate sort of some digging into some things theologically. That's been a helpful thing in our marriage. And so as we enter sort of these next couple of weeks, I realize that particularly with marriage and marriage teaching, marriage seminars, marriage books, there's a lot of good sort of bite-sized information and advice out there. And I think that's good. I think that's helpful. I think it is also equally helpful to at times sort of pull back and look at the really, really big picture and be able to connect that, the big picture of what God is doing and what he has done on how he works to our marriages, to ask even the big questions that at some point we have all asked. And so depending on where you are in your life, maybe this question is or is not quite so relevant, but essentially, why are we here? What does it mean to be a human being? What is my purpose? As you look at questions like this, as you ponder these types of questions, how you answer those is really going to inform everything about you. It's going to inform what you do and how you do it and how you think about your life and your jobs. And the answers to these questions, if you are married, will primarily be played out in the context of your relationship with your spouse. How you answer these questions trickle down from sort of these big picture existential. I know this is real deep for a 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning. We're going to give you an existential crisis. But these big picture questions are intrinsically tied to the nuances of our marriages. And marriage is not a bad place to figure some of this stuff out. And if you go through it properly, marriage by design is going to strengthen those parts that need to be strengthened as you look at this sort of stuff, core identity questions. And marriage will highlight the weaknesses of that stuff where you're wobbly, you're shaky. And that process is a straining one. It's a difficult one oftentimes. But when you're asking these questions as married people, or if you are you've moved on and you've never really been grounded in who and what and why you are, we have to be careful, because if you're trying to figure this out in marriage while these things are still sort of wobbly, what we'll innately do is either start to define ourselves by our marriage, meaning that's where I'll draw the primary aspects of who I am. And I'll say, well, if my marriage is good, then I'm an okay person. If my marriage is bad or rocky for when those seasons come that are full of conflict or discord, then that's going to say something about me. And so you'll begin to put a weight on your marriage that it was never meant to bear. It can't bear the strain. Your marriage can't bear the strain of answering these questions for you. If you don't move through this well and rightly, you'll leave the marriage, either figuratively or some people do literally, in order to sort of quote-unquote find yourself. Because Satan and the world and your flesh, all of these things tell you that the answer to these questions is a solo journey, that you got to figure this stuff out for yourself, and you got to go find yourself, you got to go have the experiences that define you as you look at these topics. Now, that is a lie. You're not meant to figure any of this out on your own. You are meant to reflect the goodness and grace of a God who is in eternal, perfect relationship within the Trinity, within the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what you believe about this question, these questions, and how you actually live it out, particularly in your marriage, how you answer these questions will play itself out, particularly in your marriage, with your relationship with your spouse. If you were trying to escape Pastor Mike's Genesis series by coming to Homefront, you're going to be disappointed, because we're jumping in with Genesis 1, which simply says, in the beginning, God created. So to answer these giant questions, we go back to the beginning, we go back to the start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Hebrews 11 echoes this in verse 3 by saying, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so the first thing we see from Scripture is that everything around us, including you, including your spouse, including your children, if you have children, everything was created. Everything was created, not evolved, not by a big explosion, not by spontaneous cosmic accident, not by happenstance or luck or chance. Everything was created. And this is a big deal because creation requires then that we consider the creator, right? If there's a creator, if there's an author of life, that's what Acts 3 refers to Jesus, gives him that title, the author of life. If there's an author, that directly implies authority, right? And the author, who is the authority of the thing he creates, sets the bounds and establishes the standards for what we are to be and what we're to be about. If you remember looking at, like in literature class in college or high school, or whatever, you look at a poem and, you know, we'd go around the class and say, well, what do you think this means? We'd read through it and be like, man, what? This is mysterious or odd or great. What does it mean? And so in the class, you know, you'd sort of conjecture, well, I think it means this. Well, I think it means this. I think it means this. How do you really know what something means? Well, you go to the author because they have the authority to tell you, when I created this, when I wrote this, when I painted this, when I made this thing, this is why I did it, and this is what I purposed it for. Only the author has the authority to give you those parameters. Romans 1 tells us that what can be known about God is plain, it's obvious, it's clear, because God has shown it for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that all men are without excuse. And so what this is saying is that creation is so obviously created that every human being is without excuse in recognizing, hey, all of this is created. There is a creator. Okay? If you think of art, for example, I'm an art, so my undergrad was in art, in art history. If you look at a painting, you can tell something about the creator. Now, you may not know everything about them. Here's a great painting here, The Oath of the Hirashi, it's called, and it's a little dim in here, but by looking at this, I can tell some things about the guy who did this. He's skilled. He has an attention to detail. You can probably see it better on that back screen back there. It's a little clear. This is somebody who understands light. They understand shape and form and composition. This is a person who is detailed. You can tell some things about them. You can tell some things. Here's another painting. This is Van Gogh. Still a great painting, I think. Very different. This guy is not worried about how precise things are. He's not worried about getting all the details just right. Right? And so just by looking, my point in showing either of these, thanks, by the way, is that you can tell something about the creator by considering the creation. God's invisible attributes are clear through his creation. You can look at something someone has made and you can tell some things about them. And so as we consider creation, again, even in terms of our marriages and how we as individuals and how we as married couples relate to God, you can ask some questions. Like, what kind of a God makes a sunset or a mountain or a desert or an eyeball? What kind of God makes a hand? What kind of God makes a heart that beats without you controlling it? What kind of a God makes an animal that tastes like bacon?
Is it
a good God? A good God. Amen. Amen. All perfect yes. All perfect yes from above. The created world cries out to us about God, pointing us to God, a God who creates, a God who designs, a God who created you, created your spouse, and specifically designed your marriage, brought the two of you together for this season, for this time. This is a God who creates. And so the question, my next sort of question is, well, how does he do this? How did God, so we say God created, how did he do it? Also tells us something about who he is as we consider him, as we consider marriage. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. By the Word of God. Genesis 1. That's the pattern in Genesis 1, right? God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. So how did God create everything? He created everything by words. Genesis begins with God speaking, and God said, speaking the world into existence. And so we don't want to miss that, because God is an all-knowing, all-powerful, self-existent, all-present God. He could have chosen a billion different ways to create the universe, right? He could have thought it into existence. He could have done like a reverse Thanos and snapped his fingers. Boom, universe. For any of you wives who got that joke, God bless you. That's what I'm saying. That's the point I'm making. There's a specificity that we shouldn't miss with how God chose to create everything. He spoke it into existence. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of God, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host, by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33:9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. There are massive implications here for life and marriage. That our God is not silent. He's a God who speaks. He's a God who communicates. He's a God who desires to connect with us. He is a speaking person. I think there are a lot of reasons this is important, but I think probably the primary one is that communication forms the foundation of relationship, right? Communication forms the foundation of relationship. We communicate in order to know others and to be known by them. This is a foundational skill that in your marriage and in any deep, good, healthy relationship that you have, this is a communication, a foundational skill that must be developed, practiced, and guarded. Developed, practiced, and guarded, particularly, I would say, in the context of marriage. And so the fact that God is not silent tells us that the sovereign king, the creator of all things, desires to be in relationship with us and desires us to be in relationship with each other. And that happens through communication. How do you get to know someone? Now, on one hand, you can say, well, you can watch someone, you can observe them, right? You can watch their actions. Their actions will tell you a lot of things about them. But how do you really deeply, personally come to connect and bond with another person? That's through words. It's through words. When you dated, when you courted, when you did whatever you did before you were married, my presupposition is that that was not a silent process. That was not a process simply of two people observing each other and at some point saying, yeah, like you spoke, you had conversations, you went out to dinner and you communicated, you wrote letters and emails and sent texts. You were in constant communication. And in fact, probably for most of us, those times where there were no communication were times of angst and longing to reconnect with this person by speaking with them, by talking with them on the phone, by whatever means we could. Words, communication, words reveal thoughts and feelings and joys and affections. Kings and kingdoms throughout history have risen and fallen on words, by words. Words matter. And Scripture tells us that from the heart, from the innermost, our innermost personhood, the mouth speaks. 1 Corinthians 2 gives us this beautiful scenario of how you know God, even. It says, for who knows a person's thoughts? And the principle applies to us. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? If you read through that chapter, you'll see that the Spirit imparts the inner knowledge of a person through words. Words are the gateway. It's the bridge to from the interior to the exterior. And so consistently and constantly in acts of holy graciousness, God relates to his creation by the same means that he created creation, the same way that he formed it, through words. He speaks. God's first interactions with human beings were with words, teaching, giving direction, giving doctrine, instruction, admonition. Throughout the ages, he has continued to speak. Prophets and priests and kings and judges and shepherds. Today, he still speaks. We have his word. We have the scriptures. When you read your Bible, that is God speaking. Where scripture speaks, God speaks. He's given us his counselor, the Holy Spirit, who leads, guides, intercedes, never departs from the word, but helps interpret for us those heavenly truths through the word of God, that we might put them into practice in our life, in our marriage. Hebrews 1:2 is very clear. It says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, by Jesus, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And so the fact that we are created, and by looking at how God created us by his word, and the fact that he gives us that same ability, that we reflect him in that way, and that there's a complexity about us that is expressed to other people through outward communication, through speech, through language, through words. All of this, the fact that we speak, that he speaks, tells us, again, also, that we are made to be in community. This is not a solo journey, that we grow best in relationship. This is telling us that it is God's desire to reveal himself, again, in order to facilitate relationship between he and us, but also to facilitate relationship on the horizontal plane, that we would have relationship with one another. The fact that God speaks, and see this through the lens of your marriage, the fact that God speaks is vital. He's modeling something for us there. Because if you are, if you become silent, you are departing from God's pattern. God is not silent. God is not withdrawn. He has not left and gone somewhere else. He is not uncommunicative. He is not private. There are some things that are mystery to us. There are some things that he keeps secret from us, but God is not an incommunicative God. And there are no secrets in the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. And so to the degree that we ourselves depart from that, when we shut off communication with others, and specifically, particularly with your spouse, you are departing from the image of God, and you're going to need to make your way back from that. Radio silence on an ongoing, habitual basis within a marriage is deadly. Because that's where Satan speaks. That's where the world speaks. That's where your flesh speaks. And so we need to be careful with those, about what's filling those areas and moments of silence. That's not to say I'm up front. I speak. I'm not a chatty person. I'm an introvert by nature. I'm not a verbal processor. My wife is the opposite, and so there are times when I need to retreat, not in punishment, not in silence for silence's sake, but in order to process and think, so that when I communicate, it's good and right and helpful. And so I'm not saying, hey, you should always just be talking all the time. For some of you, that would be exhausting. For some of you, you'd be like, oh, that's great. for some of you, there's a balance here, right? Because for some people, there's too much communication. And if you're an extrovert with an introvert and you're communicating all the time, that introvert can't hear you because of the amount of conversation. And so there's a balance here. But my point in saying all of that is that habitual silence within a marriage departs, I think, from God's intended order. So we've looked at the fact that God did create, how he did it, he spoke. We're going to look real quickly at why did God create? Colossians 1:15 says that he, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created. All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. All things were created for him. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3 says, but in these last days, quoted this earlier, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. His Son, Jesus, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so there you see all of the themes that we've communicated so far about creation and the power of the word, of God's word in particular, upholding the universe. But we see here specifically as well that it is for Christ. God the Father initiates creation, not for you and me, but for out of love for the Son. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love, that is his nature. And so creation is an act of overflowing love. He didn't create out of deficit. He didn't create out of loneliness. He didn't create out of need. And so what we see as we consider, again, sort of these big existential questions, is creation for us? Is creation about us? No, not primarily. God the Father initiates creation because he loves the Son. It's a gift for him, an inheritance for Jesus, given by an infinitely loving Father to an infinitely faithful Son by means of an infinitely powerful Spirit. And so from this overflow of love, from within the relationship of the Trinity, life sort of bursts forth at creation, again, through the will of the Father, power of the Spirit, to the glory of the Son. We are not primarily the point of creation. Jesus is. And that helps us understand then. So what that ought to do in us is not say, it doesn't matter. I don't really have a part here, I guess, because I'm insignificant, I'm nothing. That's not the message here. That's the opposite. Knowing that we are not the primary point of creation, and again, viewing that through the lens of your marital covenant should help us understand then how great and how deep and how wide the love that he extends to us is. And when we understand that, when we begin to grasp that, when we begin to look from that perspective, it frames our marriage in a way that will begin to nullify, help us deal with in better ways the sin, the little foxes, Song of Solomon says, that sort of creep into the gardens of our marriage and start eating things up by the roots. When we understand that God had no obligation to create us, that God had no obligation to save us, that God had no obligation to love us, we will understand then that we have now every obligation to love and serve him, and in obedience to him, to extend that love to our spouses, right? Not as a means of earning anything, but as a means of being thankful to God. So, again, we're weaving something together here that's fairly broad, some big ideas about God and life and faith. This is ground level, sort of entry point, first floor, as we think about who we are, why we are here, and what God has to do in any of this. To sum it up, God is, and God speaks. This moves us into what we call the Imago Dei, and this is where we're going to wrap up sort of these thoughts, and we'll continue on the next week. The Imago Dei. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and then let them have dominion over the fish in the sea, birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And so God created mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we are made in his image, in his likeness. Those are not two distinct, there's some distinctions there in the Hebrew words, but they're not two distinct things in that they have two different meanings. It's just a way of emphasis, right? Like we might say, oh, that hot chocolate was nice and warm. Well, which was it? Yes, both. So we are made in the image, that is the resemblance, the representation, the essential nature, and the likeness that we are patterned after God. Obviously not a physical representation, because we know God the Father has no, he is spirit, and so we don't mechanically image God in that way, as if he had a body. John 4:24 says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But those words, image and likeness, are sometimes translated elsewhere as idol, particularly when we're warned not to make them, because an idol is something that makes the invisible God visible. And so Exodus 24 says, you shall not make for yourself an image. Same word, an image in the form, in the likeness of anything in heaven. Above or on the earth beneath and the waters below. When we make idols, when we make things in the image and likeness of God, we are copies trying to make copies. When we do this, we put ourselves into God's place. So that's why we are not to make idols, because God has already done that in us. Not idols for worship. We are idols to reflect. We are copies making copies when we try to do that. We make things that reflect us and not God. And so we're talking about the Imago Dei, being made in the image of God. What do we mean by that? To be made in the Imago Dei refers to our inherent capacity, that is our duty and our delight, our responsibility, and our joy, to reflect God's character in his attributes. We are material beings reflecting attributes of the immaterial God. And so to bear the image of God is to make him visible to the world around us. And the image of God, the Imago Dei, because that's how we are created. It's not like an additional thing that's sort of thrown in there. It is who we are. The Imago Dei is not something we have. It is something that we are. This is the most central, the most basic fact about who we are as human beings, that we are created in the image and likeness of God, meant, designed, created to bear, to show, to image, to demonstrate the God of the universe. This is the absolute most fundamental thing about who you are and why God created you. And this is exactly true of your spouse as well. You are married to another image bearer of God. I'm going to stop there for now. I think you got probably about 10 minutes for some questions. Oop, let's find those. Oh, there. And we'll pick this up again next week and wrap up some thoughts and sort of bring this from this giant big picture down to what does this mean sort of as we live daily life and make decisions and have arguments and enjoy each other and don't enjoy, how do we take this and sort of move through life in a practical way with it? So that's where we'll go next week.